All right, I have a question for you today for everyone in the room. If someone told you to guard your heart, what would that mean to you? If someone that you love, someone that you trust, someone that you really respect encouraged you to guard your heart more than you are right now, how would you do that? What does that even mean to guard your heart? Perhaps if you were young and single, you would be careful in who you dated and how you dated, how fast you went. If you had been harmed by someone in your life, you'd been hurt by someone, maybe you guard your heart by creating some boundaries, but you also guard your heart from bitterness and unforgiveness by trying to forgive. I mean, it's an interesting question to guard your heart. To guard your heart might mean that you limit the amount of news that you watch, because we all know that the news is really good for our hearts, right? It's good for our relationships. If you have power, you know how seductive power can be. So you'd guard your heart from being seduced by it. If you've got one of these things, we now know today to guard your heart means that we live with some limits and discipline around our phones. It's not serving our souls well. It's making us anxious. And so you'd answer the question in different ways, but it's a good question to ask. In fact, a wise father, the wisest father that ever lived, asked his son this long ago, encouraged him. He said, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That's King Solomon speaking to his son. Another wise teacher, Jesus, often taught about guarding your heart. He taught about what makes the heart alive, what allows the heart to flourish, what makes the heart joyful. In fact, in one of his most famous teachings, we know it as the Sermon on the Mount, and it's what we're looking at during this series, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what he's describing, he's saying a humble heart, a humble spirit, a humble soul is also a joyful, blessed heart and soul. See, Jesus cared about the heart above all other things, but along with teaching the things that lead to joy, he also taught us about the things that can hurt our heart, seduce our heart, to let our heart down. So over and over again in the teaching of Jesus, there's warning about giving yourself to things that will never love you back. There's repeated warning by Jesus to guard your heart, to make sure that you're not giving your heart to anything else in the world but to God. So Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which is an excellent book, he says this, if we look to some created thing to give us meaning, hope, and happiness that only God himself can give, it will eventually fail to deliver and break our hearts. See, Jesus was worried about the heart. One of the pieces of warning that Jesus gave most often regarding the heart has to do with money, wealth, possessions, and earnings. And today I want to spend some time talking about what the scriptures have to say about money and how Jesus was particularly interested in how money affects the heart. Money has the tendency to be the thing that controls our heart. Or you could even go even further and say it's the thing that most often controls our heart. And a lot of us have very complicated relationships with money because it's not just about budgets and wages. It's not just about retirement accounts. It's about identity. It's about personal value. It's about security. Jesus knew all of these things. So in the middle of his great teaching where he's talking about the heart, he throws in a warning about money. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6 today, verses 19 through 24. Here are the words of Jesus. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So there's the warning, saying whatever you value most in life will have your heart, even money. Tim Keller says in that same book, money is one of the most common counterfeit gods there is. When it takes hold of your heart, it binds you to what it's happening. It controls you through your anxieties and lusts, and it brings you to put it ahead of all other things. Certainly true. Now, Jesus goes on. He says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. And that word for master literally means owner or Lord. It's often translated in other parts of your Bible as Lord. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember this word money here, because it's actually not the word that's meant to be used. It's a bad translation, and I'm going to get to that and explain it here in a moment. But what I want to start with is I want you to see that Jesus has concern here. He's getting personal. He's on the verge of actually being offensive to people because he's talking about that subject that polite people don't talk about, which is their finances. You don't do that. But Jesus knew better than anyone how complicated our relationship with money would be because of all of these things. There's so many other things wrapped up into it. Maybe this is why Jesus taught on the subject of money more than subjects like heaven or prayer or scripture or even caring for the poor. By the way, Jesus never asked anyone for money, except he asked an old little widow for her mite one time and then gave it back. Jesus was very clear in what he was asking for. He was asking for people's hearts. Now, for those of you that have read the Gospels, how many of you have noticed how Jesus talked to people in different ways? In other words, he asked people for different things. Have you ever noticed that? That it wasn't always the same message. It wasn't always the same good news message, although it is always good news. So when he ran into the woman at the well, he's inviting her into a relationship with him. He's inviting her into the kingdom of God, to be a part of what God is building. But he asks her to leave behind the one thing in her life that she's put in front of God, which happens to be men and romance and relationships. But then he runs into Nicodemus, who is a religious leader. He was moral. He followed all the religious laws. He did what he thought he was supposed to do. And Jesus challenges him Jesus wants his heart. And he wants him to join the kingdom. And he challenges him to leave the one thing behind that's keeping him from giving his heart to Jesus. And you know what it is? It's his moral superiority or his old religion. It's like, let it go. Leave it behind. George Herbert has this great quote. Never forget this one. Remember this one. God sees hearts as we see faces. God sees hearts as we see faces. That's why Jesus did these things. He runs into Zacchaeus, a really wealthy man, and he challenges Zacchaeus. He's like, hey, there's this one thing that's between me and you, like, because it's the thing that you love the most, and it was his wealth. And in a similar way, he runs into what we're told in the scriptures. They describe him as a rich young ruler, a rich young man. And he says, what must I do? What do you want? And Jesus said, I want your heart. But your wealth, your possessions, your trust in wealth is keeping you from me. See, Jesus was always moving people from their God replacements to union with him. And it's different for different people. But he knew that more people than not would struggle with money. That's why I spent so much time talking about it. Money and wealth can do the same thing. It can get our heart. It can ask us to make incredible sacrifices. That's why we see people sacrificing relationships and family, their physical health, their mental health. When you're just living for more and more stuff or wealth, you can be susceptible to perfectionism, compulsion, envy, and greed. Some unhealthy things come when we make it the center of our lives. I heard this week in my reading. For most people, the chief competitor of their heart is money. For most people. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That Jesus is warning people of these things. Guard your heart. Now, the secret of understanding what he's saying here has to do with that word that I asked you to remember from the beginning. The word that said you can't serve both God and money. It's at the end of verse 24. You can put 24 up there, guys. The actual word in the Greek is the word mammon. And mammon doesn't mean money. Mammon's not talking about currency. It's not talking about possessions. It's not talking about earnings. Mammon describes a person's relationship with all of those things. So a person's relationship with money and earnings and possessions. It describes a person's love for money, earnings, and possessions. It describes someone's trust or service for all of those things. It's different. And you will not understand the teaching of Jesus regarding money unless you get this one thing. He was not condemning people that have money. He was not condemning people who do not have money. What he is saying is the warning is you can give yourself to these things too much. There's an overlove, an overtrust, and an overservice of possessions and money. And it's seductive because we believe that it can do for us what other things cannot do. Mammon makes promises. And one of the promises is this, is that if you have enough of it, your life will be good. That you will be able to control your life and it will turn out the way that you would like. Reason Mammon can make that false promise is because money is power. It's pure, distilled power. If you have money, you can buy food. If you have money and you don't like where you live, you can move. If you have money, you can buy a car and you can move different places. That's power. If you have enough money, you can put it away so that you can have a secure and safe future in retirement. It is distilled power. And here's what power does. Power is seductive. It tells us that we can control our lives, but it's always an illusion. The power is always limited. And it's always suffering that breaks us out of the illusion that we can control our lives, right? It's always suffering. Because we'd never choose it, but it comes to us, whether it's the bad choices of someone else or just things taking place in our body, or losses or accidents, different things happen and we're reminded that we are not in control of our lives. But money is power, and money says, if you have enough of me, you will be in control. That's why it gets our hearts. It's an illusion of control. Andy Stanley has this phrase that he shares with his church often. He says, money can add meaning to your life, but money is not the meaning of life. And so Jesus is warning, like, hey, don't love it, serve it, trust in it too much, because it will hurt your heart. Now here's the context for his teaching. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi. He's speaking to a large crowd. Not everyone in this crowd is Jewish. There were some Greek thinking people. There's some Romans there in the crowd. But most of the people listening to this message are actually Israelites. They're Jews. And so he's speaking to a group of people that had their own ethic already for money. They had their own understanding of what money is and how it's supposed to be used and how it's supposed to be enjoyed. And they're an extraordinary people. In fact, the ancient Israelites may be the most generous people in human history. As a culture, they're incredible. And I want to tell you a little bit about them. Their generosity is just stunning. It's extraordinary. And so Jesus, the Jewish rabbi, having studied the Jewish scriptures, is talking to people, many of whom of which had gone to Hebrew school, and they learned the Jewish scriptures, they would have known all of these things. And there's this one word that shows up over and over again in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, it shows up in 33 different places. And it has to do with what they would give. And the word is a tenth or a tithe. Or in the New Testament, it gets translated as a talent. The Hebrew word is a sar. And so it shows up in different places. So when you read about the talents in the New Testament, especially in Jesus' parables, about money, he's connecting to these stories. So in Leviticus 27, it's one place that it shows up. Every tithe, every tenth of the herd and the flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod will be holy to the Lord. It's meant to be given, okay? And so it's meant to be a percentage of someone's possessions. And at this time, remember, most people kept their possessions in land and in animals. But the ancient Israelites were really unique because they didn't just practice giving to one tithe, but they practiced giving to three of them. Now, I will tell you, this is incredibly challenging. I have never reached the goal, these giving numbers in my life. And Elise and I try to increase every year. We haven't even gotten close, okay? I just want you to see how extraordinary these people are. This is who Jesus is speaking to. So the first tithe was given of their produce, what the land produced, and it was given every year to the temple. A second tithe would be collected throughout that year, and it would be used at one time of year to essentially throw a huge party for the whole town where everyone, including the poor and the foreigner, would be invited. So a tenth was saved and given to throw a party. God's awesome. Deuteronomy chapter 14, you can read about it, but look what it says. Like, you know, it's saying, invite all these people, get together, come in the presence of the Lord, and rejoice. It's amazing. So that's the second tithe. The third tithe was something that was collected every third year, and it was given to feed the poor. So essentially, it was given to like the local food bank. So you have things going to the spiritual community, you have a tithe given to the building of community within the nation, and you have a tithe that's being given to this local food bank. Now, there's a little bit of debate about how the math works, but most biblical scholars believe that the Israelites were giving 23% of their income every year. Extraordinary. Again, we have not got there. 33 different places, all these things come together. Now, the tradition for all of this goes back to the Jewish sages, the forefathers. And so you can read about in Genesis chapter 14, after Abraham wins a great battle, he's being blessed by a king with gifts. It says in verse 20 of chapter 14, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he gives back in celebration for a victory. And then you can read about his grandson, Jacob. In Genesis 28, verse 20, it says this, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I am taking, I will give my food to eat and gives me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I may return safely to my father's household. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And so it's amazing. You have these old stories that the Hebrew people know about. And when the giving laws are given through Moses, it's connecting to their forefathers, responding with gratitude. So I want you to see this before the tithe was ever given as an act of obedience so that the nation could be built in a healthy way, it was an act of celebration and gratitude. It was an expression of gratitude. So the tithe was given as a tool to meet certain needs that I just mentioned. But it was also given as a tool to keep the Israelites' hearts. Ultimately, their extravagant giving was instructed by God to guard their hearts. It was given as a daily, monthly, yearly practice to keep them from mammon. It's a discipline to keep you from drifting where everyone else drifts. I mean, they're extraordinary. Just even the way they worked was extraordinary. So even if you take the money thing out, they were the first nation that would take one day off a week from work, Shabbat or the Sabbath. It's good for people to rest. I tell my athletes to rest a day. Oh, we need to work harder. We need to make up time. No, you need to rest. You need a day where you empty yourself from all the other things so you can fill it up with other things, namely enjoyment, relationships, and God. Every seventh year, the land had a Sabbath. It was left fallow, a year of rest. I mean, it's amazing. Just living with limits every day, every month, every year, the trust they must have had that was keeping them from mammon. So they would have known some of this, and that's why Jesus says, hey, you can't serve both God and mammon. Those that were thoughtful about the things that had been shared with the nation before would say, God has always been trying to do this with us. Now, giving still does for the 21st century American heart that it did for the ancient Jews. Let me get at it this way. Most of us would agree that at some level there is dangers to the materialistic, consumeristic culture that we live in. I mean, we're commodities to many people. Like billions of dollars get spent on just treating us like commodities, getting our attention so that we might purchase more even if we don't need it. And our culture makes promises that if you have more or you earn more, you're more valuable, you're gonna be happier. Now, we've all heard it enough that we're like, yeah, it's probably not true. Like money can make your life a little bit happier, but it's not gonna do everything that you want for it. And we think, you know, it'd be nice to have gratitude in my heart every day. It'd be nice to be content, but I'm not. Because we're being shaped by our culture towards mammon all the time. Always moving towards mammon. But let's assume for a moment that we all agree, I think most people in this room would, that that's a bit of a problem. If you have kids, even when they're little, you look at them and say, they are so selfish, right? So entitled, and good parents are working all the time on helping their kids not be that way, to be content, and to be generous, and to be grateful. But the truth is, it's in all of us. We've all been formed this way. We're all self-obsessed, self-consumed, at times completely selfish. And there is only one antidote that I know of from a heart that moves that way, and it is giving. It is the only medicine I know from always wanting more, from building my identity on what I now earn or what I now have. It's the only one I have. I'll tell you about two conversations that I'm very grateful for that I've had in my past. The first was one I had with my mom when I was 14 years old. My mom and dad were business owners. They still are. And when we were in middle school, my dad said, "All right, boys, it's time to work." And we'd go to work and we'd earn a paycheck. And I remember my mom pulling me aside the day I got my first paycheck, and she said, "Hey, I want you to set apart some of this, and I want you to give. You can ask God where it goes, but I want you to give some of this money." I said, "Mom, Dad's already told me that I have to save 80% of this. And now you're asking me to give another percentage?" I'm like, this ain't going to be any fun. And I remember my mom saying, "It's about more than all of that." And I didn't believe her, but I didn't believe her that it was about more than that. But I trusted my mom enough to know that maybe there's something behind this. And I began to give when I was in middle school. Began to put money aside to give, and I'm glad that she showed me that, because it's been medicine for my heart personally. When I was in college, it's the first time I heard someone say giving is the antidote to materialism. There's a bunch of young idealistic guys getting together saying, "Hey, we would love to be really successful and earn money, but we're judgmental. We don't want to be like everyone else and just want more stuff. We don't want life just to be about keeping up with the Joneses." I wish we could look at our lives now. I wish that group could get together and say the same things. But our group leader said, "You know, the only antidote for materialism is giving." It's like the only antidote for selfishness is humility, seeing others above yourself, serving, giving, caring. Giving is a personal thing for Elise and I. I mean, it is about saying yes to certain things. It's like when we give to this church, it's about saying yes to this church or this new vision or the things that are happening. It's about saying yes to the kingdom of God. But it is also a no. It's a defiant no to the values of materialism and consumerism. It's a no to the attitude of scarcity, that there's never enough. And we've wanted to teach our boys that. Now, I know that some of you have heard some of these things before. You've read these things before. You've even shifted the way that you think of money and wealth, and it's freed your heart. It's actually been a good thing. But I don't presume to think that everyone in this room feels the same way about finances and money. In fact, you know, depending how you grew up, money may mean security to you. Like, you have it, you feel safe. For others, money means status. For others, money is enjoyment. Just have a lot of fun with it. For others, it's about control and power. Like, we all have certain things. Mammon shows up in a lot of different ways. And so, depending where you start when you think about money, just responding to a message like this may be hard. And there's often a couple of different ways that I hear people respond when we talk about finances here at Cornerstone, or we talk about mammon, we talk about our hearts. Most people agree that it would be better to be a giver. But then when people say, "When you're asking me to be a part of it, oh." Great message for everyone else. Now let me say this. I shared some of the Old Testament context. I'll tell you this. Tithe is no longer the rule. The 10%, the 24%, it's no longer the rule. It's nowhere in the New Testament. Jesus mentions it, but nowhere do we see the early followers of Jesus following that. It is the precedent, though, and we see them giving in extraordinary, extravagant ways through all the stories of the Christian churches in the New Testament. It's summed up this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. This is Paul. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Not out of guilt, not out of compulsion, not even out of spiritual religious law. It's now out of the heart. And so it truly becomes a personal conversation between the person that has the account or the checkbook and the Lord. But money exposes the heart. Dan Lance, one of our pastors here, often says to the men, he said, you know, I know who has your heart. Just show me what you look at on your screens, show me your calendar, and show me your checkbook. It's true. Giving is a heart issue, and that's what Paul is saying here. We're free to be a part of what God is asking us to be a part of, or not. But giving comes from the heart. So there may be times in your life that you've been so moved by the need. This church has been very generous to people in Latin America and Mexico in particular, people who are victims of human trafficking. I mean, that horrific thing and that need just get your heart, right? Everyone's like, yes, let's stop that. Let's be a part of that. Maybe the yes is just because you're so grateful for what God has done for you. The yes comes from those things, comes out of your heart. There might be a yes that comes out of your heart because you're just committed to a place and building something beautiful with other people. And so the yes can come out of the heart, but you could also say yes because we know that giving keeps the heart or heals the heart. So you can say yes because it's in your heart, but you can also say yes because it keeps the heart, keeps it free and full. It's a way to connect to something bigger than you, to get your mind outside of you. It's a way to free your heart, to fill your heart from mammon, to get away from those things. And so since we're in a season of asking you to be a part of this generosity initiative, we're asking everyone that calls Cornerstone their home to be a part, we wanted to give you the context for any ask like that. These are not our ideas, they come right from the scripture. And we are clearly asking for people to be a part. Like if you've never given, that you'd become, here's some special words that describe giving in the Bible, faithful. You'd become a faithful giver. Or if the next step for you is to become a sacrificial giver, we see that in the scriptures. And some of you have already done this, but you're showing up in extravagant ways, extravagant giving. So next Sunday, we're gonna collect some pledges. We've already collected just about 50 of them. I've had a few people just hand them to me. You know the look on their face? I mean, the look on my face is a little nervous, like, all right. I just don't want people to think that this is all we care about or that I'm gonna see them through the lens of this. That's what I'm nervous about. But they come up with a great big smile. It's our joy to be a part. And God can use your generosity. They know this. They can use your generosity, whether it's a lot or a little. We see stories like this over and over again. The most famous story in the New Testament, besides the crucifixion and resurrection stories, is about the young boy that's on the shore of that lake. Remember? Jesus takes his small loaves of bread and his small fish and multiplies it. It's a principle about the kingdom. Generosity in the hands of God multiplies. It's a powerful thing. So we're asking you to say yes because there is a need to these things that we want to address. We're asking you to say yes because it's a vision and you want to support your church. But it's about a whole lot more than that. This is about our hearts too. I want to close with this. The worship team, you guys can come out. Some of you are going to think this is really sick. And some of you are going to try this next month, okay? So if you're new here, you should know Elise and I have four boys. And since they were really, really little, we've wanted to teach them these things. We've wanted to get the medicine of giving into them to keep them free from mammon. And so every year when they would earn some money or every year at their birthday or Christmas, they'd get some money. We'd say, all right, boys, our family chooses to set apart a certain amount and we give. And so we challenged the boys to set apart 10%. And they would always say, what? What do they say? That's what? My money. It's mine. And we talk about how special it is. I remember one Christmas, we were asking the boys to give to Advent giving, and at that time we were buying mosquito nets for people in Africa. I think we were even buying donkeys for families that, you know, they could use as income. And we got the boys excited about their, oh yeah, this is awesome. People are gonna stay safe. It's fun to buy a donkey. They'd say yes. So they'd move past, it's mine, and be like, yeah, let's get the donkey. But that wasn't enough. I wanted the boys to feel the sacrifice. So right after they said that and they figured out what they wanted to give, I'd pull out, they still send these, you know, those small Target magazines that come out at Christmas that have all the toys in it to seduce our kids. I would keep that thing and I'd pull it out and I'd say, all right, Wyatt, you're going to give $20. Oh, let's see what costs $20. And we'd start finding all the toys in the magazine that cost $20. And I'm like, look, you could have bought this instead of the donkey. And Wyatt would say, oh, wait, I don't want to give anymore. It's mine. Elise looked at me, she said, you are sick. It sort of is. But in the kingdom of God, it is upside down. It is radical. It is different. And guess what? Little boys can get it. Told you this story. It's one of my favorites about giving. Happened a May many years ago. One of our boys jumped in the car with me after our second service. And in May here at Cornerstone, most years we do a thing called the Red Envelope Fundraiser where we help send kids to camp. And there's a wall, there's a bunch of red envelopes with a number on it. Take the number, you bring it back, put that amount of money in the envelope, it helps send a kid to camp. So people grab the envelopes all the time. Cole got in the car and he threw down one of those red envelopes. And I said, hey, bud, I think mom grabbed a couple of those today. And he goes, oh, this one's not yours and mom's, this one's mine. And he said, with pride in his voice, send another kid to camp. And I thought to myself, buddy, you have no idea how much camp costs. That ain't even close. But it was his loaves, it was his fish, and I'm glad I didn't say anything. And the reason I didn't is I looked over at him, and Cole had this huge smile on his face. Like, it was joy on his face. And I thought, my heart, son, at least right now, is free from mammon. It is full of God, and he can do this kind of thing with joy. And I was filled with joy. That's what I want for all of us all the time. And it doesn't just happen through your giving, but it certainly does. And so as we close, I just want to invite you to bow your head, close your eyes, and I want to return to that question that we started with. What does it mean to guard your heart? What does it mean? And you may answer that question a few different ways today. Jesus sees the heart as men see faces. He's gracious. He takes us as we are. There's no earning anything, but make no mistake, he wants all of us. Every part of us. He wants our love, trust, and service. He wants all of it. Felt like as I drove in today that there was going to be a person here in the service who you've heard about Jesus before, but you've never heard that he wants your heart. So you've never opened your heart to him. If that's you today, I just want you to come find me over here while we worship or after the service. I'd just love to pray with you if that's you. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that this church gets to be a part of meaningful things together. Thank you that you use this place. I love this church. I love serving and giving together. I love working together with the people here. I pray that you'd use the little that we have, the little that we give, and you do remarkable things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.